Please pray with me.
Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
You may be seated. What is the oldest thing that you own?
Go ahead and think about it in your mind for a minute.
As I start to think about this question, I get pretty quickly embarrassed at how new everything I have is. It's one of the lesser devastating, but devastating all the same, consequences of living in what some have called a throwaway culture. That is a society that prioritizes consumption over tenacity, ease of access over durability. So apart from a couple pieces of 80s era clothing from my dad and a table or two, everything in my home was pretty much made very recently. What I can say for sure is that I cannot top my church history professor from seminary, Dr. Paul Blowers. As a world-recognized scholar in Christian history, it is not surprising to find out that Dr. Blowers has an in-home library. But what did come as a surprise one time when Brittany and I house sat for him was that in that library was an actual Roman centurion's helmet. And suffice it to say, that piece has my dad's flannel beat several times over. What is it that makes things last? This is a good question, not just in terms of tangible things, because we want to buy things that last. But it's also a good question when we think about our lives, indeed, our legacies. Leaving a legacy. There's a phrase that brings up thoughts and feelings, perhaps of pride, perhaps of regret, perhaps a little bit of both. It's common to hear someone say things like, I want to build something that lasts. I want to leave a legacy. And of course, the world has a pretty particular and specific definition of what that means. Names on collegiate residence halls and endowments at fancy institutions come to mind. That's what so-called great legacies look like. Or perhaps a legacy looks like a family full of happy and successful kids, grandkids, and maybe even great-grandkids. As fine and indeed good as legacies as these can be, what if we were made for something more? What if we were made for more than simply chasing a sense of the eternal, and instead we were meant to actually grasp the eternal? Because that is the irony of chasing a legacy in purely human terms. As we are reminded every Ash Wednesday, we and everything and everyone that we leave behind is destined for dust. Any of us who would boast in our legacies begin to sound like the title character of the Percy Shelley poem Ozymandias, which tells the story of a traveler who comes across a broken down and half buried statue in the desert of an ancient king. A king who thought his kingdom would last forever. It's a brief little poem, and it's worth sharing the whole. Shelley writes, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Nothing beside remains. Such is the destiny of the kingdoms we build for ourselves. The ancient king
Ozymandias had the world in the palm of his hand, and yet time is the great leveler. To the poet, this once great king is barely distinguishable from those he would consider the least of his servants. A broken down statue and a boast so woefully out of touch, it almost evokes pity from those who pass by his likeness, half buried in the sand. I was drawn to this boast of Ozymandias. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. A phrase the fictional king deemed worthy of etching in stone. I was reminded of those words as I considered the wishes expressed by Job in our Old Testament reading for today. Did you notice what Job wishes to be inscribed in stone? It's nothing about his own greatness. Return with me to Job chapter 19. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Consider in contrast these two approaches to looking at life after one is gone. Ozymandias says, look at these things I have accomplished. Look at my wealth and look at my power. Look at how they've left a mark on the world that extends beyond my death. Ozymandias is desperate for people to know that he was here. Job is also desperate for people to hear a message, one he wants also to be etched in stone, but that message is not ultimately about him. Job's message is twofold. One, that God is alive. And two, that Job will see God, will see him in his flesh after death. Ozymandias is concerned about legacy. Job is fixed upon the resurrection. The resurrection is a central core of our Christian belief. And we confess it every time we say the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds. I believe in the resurrection of the body. It is one of the most outrageous and beautiful things we as Christians claim to be true, that there is life after death and that we will be raised to new life in the new creation with our resurrected bodies to live in the presence of God. You may have noticed that some of us make the sign of the cross when we confess our belief in the promise of the resurrection. It's a way of marking our bodies with the sign of Jesus as we confess our hope and belief in the idea that he will be resurrecting those bodies that have been marked for him. Resurrection is a big deal. So let us examine what it means to reframe what we think about it means to leave a legacy in light of the resurrection. Let us seek to be a Job in a world dominated by a million Ozymandiases. From our gospel reading last week, Zacchaeus clearly had a certain notion of legacy building. Prior to his encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus would have had a lot in common with Ozymandias. This tax collector had decided it was worth selling out his own Jewish brothers and sisters to make a great name for himself, an identity based on what he had. He was building a legacy of wealth for himself at the cost of selfishness and injustice. But luckily, Jesus came into his life and everything changed. Zacchaeus learned to treat others and everything he had in light of the resurrection. Now, we have different forms of Zacchaeus's temptations in our day. Some of you may have heard of a man named Brian Johnson, a flashy name in the biotech space, or perhaps from the Netflix documentary about him. Johnson has himself convinced, as he says in his bios on social media, we may be the first generation who won't die. What does that mean? Through a rigorous program of supplements, therapies, and exercise, none of which are available to the large majority of the world who can't afford them, by the way, Brian Johnson is seeking to extend his earthly life indefinitely, and he thinks he can do it. His plans for his legacy are literally for him to be around forever. But one day, and I pray it is a very long time from now, unless the Lord returns, all of us, biotech CEOs included, all of us will die. And claims that we will engineer our way to immortality, they will ring as hollow as a boastful statue in a sea of desert sands. But resurrection, that's a different story. The one who made us and redeemed us with his body is coming back to give us the bodies we were meant to have. And the fact that we may be dead at the time of his arrival, that's no obstacle for him. The tragic part of this fanciful notion of extending life forever through human effort is that it is so close to the good news of the resurrection. In our gospel reading this morning, we have an encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees. And while at first glance, their conversation, it seems to be about the mechanics of marriage in God's new creation, it really is about something else. As it turns out, like Ozymandias, like Zacchaeus, like biotech CEOs, the Sadducees need the hope of resurrection. Now, first, I want to give a little background about who the Sadducees were, so we can understand this conversation a little bit better. The Sadducees, they were the Jewish teachers and priests who were associated with the worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Roman method of exercising control over their dominated peoples was to allow the people of Israel to keep their religious practice, but to have a greater hand in who ran that religious practice. And so the Sadducees were the Roman-approved administrators of that central religious practice of the Jewish people that occurred in Jerusalem's temple. That temple, was the legacy they had attached themselves to, even if it meant compromising to Rome here and there. The temple, they thought, surely the temple will be here forever. Now, the Sadducees, as our text tells us, turning to our text there in Luke 20, beginning in verse 27, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that makes sense. A religious class that tied its identity to their positions within the earthly structures of Roman authorized temple worship, they wouldn't necessarily be wild about the idea about life and judgment after death. The Sadducees' perspective is, we're here now, so let's make the most of it. The Sadducees, they also want to flex their theological and intellectual legacies, which is what our passage is about today. Now, if you go back to the end of Luke chapter 19, you will see that Jesus, in short succession, leading up to this discussion, he enters the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He weeps over the fate of God's city. And then he goes into the temple, the Sadducees' turf, and he cleanses it of those selling animals for the sacrifices, for those unjustly making money off the sacrifices. Chapter 20, which contains our passage, it's a series of debates between Jesus and the religious authorities who he had just scandalized by cleansing of the temple. So this question of the Sadducees, it functions as a sort of who do you think you are moment. You're going to come in our temple and tell us how to run things? We've got some questions for you, Jesus. You see how the Sadducees have it backwards as they grill the Lord in his own temple. Lord, have mercy on us when we bring that same attitude when Jesus wants to come and cleanse the temple of our hearts. The Sadducees' question, on its face, it appears to be about marriage. It assumes this practice of what's called levirate marriage. It's the practice of taking care of widows by having them marry their deceased husband's brother. It comes from the Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you want to learn more about that. And the gotcha question, it boils down to this. If a woman has seven husbands, who will be her husband in the resurrection? But if we're paying attention, this is not an honestly asked question. Because, as the text has told us, the question askers don't believe in the resurrection. They're trying to make a point. Chiefly, that the idea of resurrection is an absurdity. They're trying to assert their intellectual and theological dominance. They have it right. Jesus has it wrong. Some trust in their riches to be their legacy, and some rest in their superiority over others. How they will be remembered as giants in their fields. The Sadducees have Jesus beat on this, they confidently feel and wish to assert. But of course, they are dead wrong. Not just about marriage, the technical details of their question, but most importantly about resurrection. For God is the God of the living, Jesus says. You can almost hear the words of Job, and it would have been perhaps they were even spoken, as if they had been written in stone. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So the Sadducees' problem is that they lacked an eternal perspective. And as a result, they had colluded with Rome, they'd gotten away from the true worship of God, and they had sold out their people. Now, if they had had the resurrection right, those temporary concerns and ambitions would have been superseded by a desire to see God's new creation kingdom come. And maybe, just maybe, they would have joined in while Jesus was cleansing the temple. And as the Sadducees this morning, we need a change of perspective. We need to move beyond thinking about our legacy and start thinking about the implications of what it means that we are made for new life in the new heavens and new earth. And so we don't cheat our brother or sister financially, because that is not how things work in resurrection life. We don't mistreat our own bodies with sin, because our bodies, God's temple, will live again. Now, to help us find our right perspective, as is often a good idea, I want to turn briefly to the man in black, Johnny Cash. At the end of his life, Johnny Cash released a slew of recordings, including some after his death, with American Records. The most famous of those songs is being a cover of the song Hurt, which reads like an autobiographical tale of his struggle with addiction and the pain that it causes. But in these recordings, six albums, Cash also sings about what we sometimes call in church circles last things. He sings about resurrection, and he sings about judgment. On the album American Five, 100 Highways, comes the track God's Gonna Cut You Down. In it, Cash proclaims the righteous judgment of God on those who practice wickedness in the world. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell them that God's gonna cut them down. It's a perspective-giving anthem for those who think that God is asleep to injustice. He's coming back. And all will be made right. The Ozymandiases, Zacchaeuses, and the Sadducees of this world must reform their ways in light of eternal reality, or otherwise face judgment. On the album American Six, Ain't No Grave, which tells you where this might be going, and the last of these albums, Cash sings about resurrection. The title track is the traditional folk song Ain't No Grave, that has Cash declaring, indeed, there ain't no grave that will hold his body down when Jesus returns. Just a few tracks later, in a track titled, literally, 1 Corinthians 15:55, the lyrics begin with the quoted scripture, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And they continue with some new words. O life, you are a shining path. And hope springs eternal just over the rise
when I see my Redeemer beckoning me. As Christians, we are to both have the clear vision of God's going to cut you down and the hope of 1 Corinthians 15:55. That's what a life of counting on the resurrection looks like. We open with a question this morning. What's the oldest thing in your house? I want to close with a question as well. What do you want written on your tombstone? Perhaps your obituary. If we are not careful, all our best efforts at leaving a legacy, they will read like nothing more than the boasts of Ozymandias, the ill-gotten wealth of Zacchaeus, and the religious elitism of the Sadducees. But a resurrection tombstone? One carved with the words of Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives in my flesh. I shall see God." That is a tombstone whose assignment is a temporary one. And that is a tombstone that will indeed not hold us down when the one who makes the hope of resurrection possible comes. That is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.